Shabbat shalom. Across history, various rabbis have been known for their particular teaching, unique teachings, very personal. Some perhaps notable for emphasis on an aspect of the Torah, perhaps another rabbi really emphasized a certain attribute of God's nature. Maybe another rabbi had a very unique interpretation on an historical event, maybe the Exodus or something. Disciples of rabbis are expected to be able to articulate their rabbi's teaching. This is how it has always been across history. If you're a disciple, you're supposed to be able to articulate your rabbi's teachings. But even beyond that, your lives are supposed to reflect your rabbi's teaching. Well, Yeshua, too, has a specific body of teaching attributed to him. The essentials of it are contained in what is famously called the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we'll continue our way, making our way through this great teaching that is very well known, but perhaps not necessarily well studied. People who don't even read the Bible still know about the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll speak of its loftiness and its beauty. The reality, however, is that this is far and away the most difficult teaching ever given in terms of our inability to attain to it. Yeshua undoubtedly shared these truths on many an occasion, far more than just one time. Perhaps on various occasions, as the need arose, as the context demanded, he would give one or more of these teachings. But Matthew records that at one point, Yeshua gave this expanded teaching in the Galilee, this much longer sermon, and it represents the essentials of Messiah's teaching. So let's just review kind of where we've been. Oh boy, that is way too small. Let's just not review where we've been. But as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we are at part six, which is all about the futility of materialism. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. So I want to invite you to take a moment and turn to Matthew 6. The futility of materialism. You know, we live in time and space, and we live in a fallen world. We live in a context in which there are conflicting kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world that tugs at us, and there's the kingdom of heaven that beckons us. We live in a conflicted world, but we need to not be conflicted people. Verses 19 through 21, Yeshua says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." A more literal Greek translation would be, "Don't treasure for yourself treasures on earth." The lesson we're supposed to learn here seems obvious enough, doesn't it? Here on earth, stuff breaks. Everything breaks down. Every day we experience fallout from the fall. Our clothes wear out from use, or else they sit in the closet and get moth-eaten. Everything made out of metal eventually begins to oxidize, and then rust sets in. And what doesn't wear out or rust might very well be stolen out of your house or your garage. Or in a Michigan winter, your pipes might burst. Oy. The point Yeshua is trying to make is that nothing here lasts. It's not worth the investment when you think about it. So if you're wise, you'll invest more of your time, your resources, your energy, your affections in the things of heaven, far more than the things on earth. Since whatever you give of yourself for the sake of Messiah's kingdom pays much greater dividends. You can never lose that reward. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever you value the most is going to affect you the most should something happen to it. You know, a friend of mine recently purchased a 2015 Harley-Davidson CVO Street Glide. It's a limited edition, custom paint, custom chrome rims, deluxe sound system, the whole megillah. It really is a beautiful bike. Well, I asked him how much he had invested in it, because no Harley-Davidson ever remains stock. You always got to buy chrome for it. So I asked him, I said, how much you got in this thing? Are you ready? He said, about $50,000. Whoa. I don't know about you, but if I owned that machine, I'd be paranoid about parking it anywhere in public. I'd wonder how soon before it's stolen. And at that point, it seems to me, and does it strike you this way, that you're not the owner, you're the one owned. And you know, there's a pretty simple gauge for determining what you treasure the most. It's actually fairly easy to diagnose yourself. It's your thought life. Messiah Yeshua used the term heart, which we associate with our affections, but perhaps it has less to do with emotion and more to do with mental energy. What you think about the most when you're not otherwise occupied with work. It isn't so much wealth that concerns Messiah. It's not about wealth. It's not about money. It's our loyalty. There are and always have been individuals across history who were wealthy by earthly standards, but whose first love and their greatest priority was the Lord God. It isn't material wealth, but materialism, which is the problem. And, I mean, think about it. You can't take any of it with you. When was the last time you saw a hearse trailing a U-Haul trailer? But think back, if you will, for a moment. Think back to when you first gave your heart to the Lord. Remember those days? Weren't you overwhelmed with His goodness? Didn't you just love the hours that you would spend reading the Scriptures and discovering all these wonderful things about God? Insights about the world, insights about yourself. Well, I have good news. God is able to rekindle that flame in you. And He desires to do it. He can help us return to our first love. But it would behoove us to follow the advice of Rabbi Paul and take honest spiritual inventory on a regular basis. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. If your priorities have shifted and you know you need realignment in order to travel that straight path, ask God to help you do it, and He will. Rabbi Paul also wrote, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Messiah. Verses 22 and 23, Yeshua goes on. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Okay, everybody, take off your glasses. No, I'm kidding. Don't take off your glasses. Have you ever wondered what on earth Yeshua meant by that statement? Is it seemed a little enigmatic to you? Don't worry, you're not alone. Unfortunately, very few English translators made the effort to understand the Jewish context of the good news, or even the use of Jewish idioms such as Yeshua employs in these two verses. This is actually a Jewish expression. And as a result, we're sometimes left wondering. Sometimes we're left with shallow interpretation. Sometimes we even end up with wrong interpretations. Light and darkness are very common themes in Jewish literature from the first century. But this isn't about eyesight, my friends. Not at all. first of all, what's the context? The context here is Messiah giving a discourse on the pitfalls of materialism and the importance of having a heavenly mindset and godly priorities. And these two verses are right in the midst of that discourse. It would make no sense whatsoever to suddenly interject something having to do with eyesight. So we need to understand that this is still all about our values, materialism, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world, and where we're investing. So let me tell you how this probably should be understood. The term evil eye, here it's, I mean, your translations probably read if your eye is good. But the idea here is evil eye. The term evil eye has to do with one person regarding another person with envy and malice or disdain. Now, at a lesser level, it could be something as simple as somebody shooting you a dirty look, giving you a nasty look. That's a minor way of expressing the evil eye. But the more significant meaning has to do with a person's disposition. Historically, in Jewish thought, to have a good eye meant to be a generous person, whereas to have an evil eye meant to be a miser, tight-fisted, stingy, selfish to the point of callous indifference to the plight of others. Yeshua's words here in Matthew 6 echo those of Proverbs 22:9, which uses the same expression. He who has a good eye, in other words, he who is generous, will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Let me add that there's a great deal of superstition associated with the evil eye that has infected Jewish thinking. It's evident in people wearing one of these things. It's called a hamsa. It's an ornate pendant. You'll often see it as a necklace, a pendant, in the shape of a hand with an eye in the middle of the palm. Now, not everybody who wears one of these is necessarily superstitious, but a lot of people, frankly, don't understand even what it stands for. But its origin is rooted in superstition. Supposedly, this amulet will ward off the effect of the evil eye. Really? Oh, boy. Well, to Yeshua's point, if you have a good eye, it means you're generous with your resources. You give to support the work of God. You give to help meet the needs of the poor. You allow yourself to be touched by the concerns of others. You love your neighbor as yourself. To have a bad eye or an evil eye means you're selfish with your resources. You withhold financial support from God's work. You disregard the needs of the poor. You harden your heart rather than risk being moved to take action that might cost you. Do you have a good eye? Are you generous? Or does preoccupation with financial issues cause you to be tight-fisted and cold? Or to put it another way, are you a George Bailey or a Henry Potter? Verse 24. Yeshua says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If this seems black and white, it's because it is. If it seems a little intolerant, it's because it is. God will not be worshipped alongside another. And worship means to ascribe worth. Israel had to learn this lesson the painful way when they thought they could serve both Adonai and Baal. Very painful lesson. And the truth is, to whatever you dedicate your free time, your thoughts, your energy, your money, that's what has you. That's your master. Now, please don't misunderstand. Yeshua isn't condemning money, nor is there anything inherently sinful in our having of possessions. The question is, where do your affections lie? Now, in the ancient world, slavery was much more common. It has been suggested by both scholars, biblical scholars and historians that in the first century, the Roman Empire's population was about 80% slaves. The vast majority of the people living in Rome were slaves. And there is literally no such thing as a slave serving two different masters. It just didn't happen. Consider that Rabbi Paul, despite having so much authority, consider who he was. This is the great emissary, the one who personally encountered the glorified Yeshua on the road to Damascus, author of most of the New Testament books. Consider, despite having so much authority in the early Messianic community, Rabbi Paul nevertheless sent Onesimus, the runaway slave turned believer, back to Titus's master, requesting that Titus consider freeing and sending Onesimus back to Paul because he found him really encouraging and useful, which was kind of interesting because his name originally meant useless. But even with all his authority, Rabbi Paul understood that there were parameters. You cannot serve two different masters. Too soon. All right. Just as a house divided cannot endure, neither can we serve both God and money. It's just simply an impossibility. We're expected to work diligently at our jobs because we need to make money. Men are expected to provide for themselves, and when they marry and have children, are expected to provide for their families. Earning money is a good and proper thing through honest work, so long as money itself isn't your aim. But your job isn't what defines you. I sure hope that's the case. Your job does not define you. Your job pays the bills, keeps food on the table, but it is your priorities that define you. Who is your master? Don't serve money. Let your money serve the Lord, and He will cause your needs to be met. We'll revisit that truth when we get to verse 33 in a few minutes. Let's move on to verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? There's no need, Yeshua says, for us to be anxious or to obsess about the basic things of life. Sure, we all need food, we all need drink, we all need to be clothed, but that's not the stuff of life. Your life, he says, is so much more important than that. You were created and ordained to live in this world for a purpose. Remember the TV series from the 60s, Mission Impossible, before it was a movie? It was a TV series back in the 60s. Remember the little reel-to-reel tape recorder at the beginning of each episode? Your mission, should you choose to accept it. Well, you have a mission assigned to you, should you choose to accept it. And that is to come into a personal relationship with the living God through Yeshua the Messiah, and then to do whatever God tells you to do. Let's continue right on to the next verses, because Yeshua is going to reinforce these truths from the creation itself. Verses 26 and 27. It's an analogy. Consider the birds. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Birds are such beautiful and simple creatures, aren't they? And they seem to manage pretty well, although every so often one of them just flies into our kitchen window. But by and large, birds do pretty well. They don't plant fields. They don't have to build silos to store grain. For that matter, they don't analyze cost-to-benefit ratios. They don't pore over quarterly spreadsheets. They don't publish annual reports for shareholders, but they manage because God cares about them. And they're just birds. Yeshua tells us we should learn from bird watching, as it were. They don't stress out over food. When they head south for the winter, they don't take anything with them. They don't go to Costco to buy a bigger suitcase. They leave their nests behind. They know that wherever they end up, they'll be able to build a nest there. They live in simplicity and trust. And the point is, so should we. For the same great God who cares about them cares about you. And please note that Yeshua says that human beings are far more valuable than birds. There is a God-ordained hierarchy of creation. He placed man above all other living creatures. And it was to man that he gave both dominion and responsibility. Some chafe at the idea of human supremacy, but if you think about it, even their moral indignation is evidence of God-given higher faculties. Yeshua asks rhetorically, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? It's rhetorical, because obviously the answer is nobody. In fact, worrying will shorten your life. All right, verses 28 to 30. Now we have another analogy. He says, consider the lilies. I knew Rabbi Lorne was going to love this one. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed as one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow's thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I feel like it would almost be a disservice to elaborate too much on this. But just as the birds go about their lives without anxiety over food, flowers grow in the field without anxiety over their appearance. They're beautiful, just as they are. The one who creates the bird and the flower created you. Beautiful, just as you are. Don't let yourself become anxious about food and clothing and things like that. He will provide. All right, verses 31 and 32 begin to summarize. What distinguishes us from the world? Yeshua says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? He probably didn't say it that way, but I took a little liberty. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Well, here's something to think about. When Yeshua said, do not worry, was he giving us advice or a commandment? I take it more as a commandment. Because to worry about food or drink or clothes is to not trust. And we are, after all, called believers. Yeshua's people are expected to be different from the worldlings. He refers to them as pagans, says they are the ones who obsess about food and drink and clothes, in essence, material possessions. Now, have you ever been to a party or some gathering, and you're the only believer there, as far as you can tell? And the conversation just seems so shallow, so banal. You want to talk about the meaning of life. You want to share about the things that Yeshua has done. I mean, at least let's have a little history or philosophy, but no. Nobody's interested. They want to talk about cars and clothes and sports and food. And I fully confess here, I am way too easily satisfied with triviality. While we are meant to enjoy life, I gotta be honest with you, I find myself lately giving too much mental energy to secondary, even tertiary things. I think it bothers me too much when the Tigers lose, especially to a team like Pittsburgh. Or I wonder if I'll ever get the upper hand on the creeping Charlie that's encroaching on my yard. Or why jeans seem to come either with a 30-inch or 32-inch inseam and I need a 31. All trivialities. There's a great hymn from the early 20th century, 1911, I believe it was written, during a time of great revival in America, and it came to mind as I was contemplating this. And the opening verse is this: "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." Messiah reminds us that God our Father knows that we need food, drink, and clothing. There may be things in life that are worth being concerned about, but it certainly isn't these things. And now Yeshua will give us the key that unlocks everything, the secret to an abundant life. Here it is, verses 33 and 34. "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough tsuris, enough trouble of its own." And isn't that the truth? If you spend your time constantly worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow or next month or next year, you'll miss out on experiencing today. And Messiah assures us there's enough to deal with today, that we shouldn't worry about what doesn't even exist yet. But the key to everything is right there in verse 33. And Matthew 6:33 is really one of those verses that every one of us ought to commit to memory. "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." If we'll make God's kingdom our priority, we'll find out that things tend to go better for us day by day. If we'll contemplate in our minds the things of eternity more than the things of this world, we'll find that the cares of this world just don't shake us. They can't move us from our composure when we have our minds on the things to come, the eternal life awaiting us. Yeah, the winds and the waves are going to come. Into every life, there will be trouble. But we'll be anchored when that time comes, and immovable. The futility of materialism. The key to everything is so simple: godliness and contentment. With Messiah's help, let's not allow ourselves to be owned by stuff. Now, it so happens that today is the 4th of July, a day for Americans to celebrate our freedom and to contemplate the high cost at which it was purchased for us. But consider the multitudes of human beings who, while politically free, are spiritually still in bondage. Countless human beings. And consider that there are some who, while living even at this very hour under oppressive governments, even in chains or behind bars, experience tremendous personal freedom. I'm not suggesting we become Buddhists. Please don't think that for a minute. But the fact is, if you want to experience true freedom, then don't let yourself become ensnared by the things of this life. Have what you have with an open hand. Don't let yourself be owned by things. I'm feeling increasingly that, as Rabbi Paul put it, the time has become shortened. Maybe you're feeling that too. So yes, enjoy the things God has given you, but don't be owned by them. Don't make the pursuit of wealth your life's aim. It will leave you anxious, and potentially cold-hearted, and you don't want to be there. Rather, set your affections on Yeshua, the soon-coming King. Let His kingdom and His great mission be your priority. In the process, you will become so much more a free person. So if you want to celebrate freedom, think on these things. Well, this is my master's instruction. We have a high calling. Yeshua set the bar very high for His followers. And these teachings, let's be honest, are very difficult to attain to. But to be a disciple of King Messiah Yeshua means to live out His teachings daily. No one ever said this was supposed to be easy. But as G.K. Chesterton observed, and we've heard this before, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. May the Lord give us grace to attain to Yeshua's teachings.